Well, can I invite you to turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 17 on page 574 in the church Bibles. Proverbs 17, and particularly to verse 9. I just have a single verse tonight. Proverbs 17, verse 9. So he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. The Bible is absolutely clear that love is one of the highest qualities that can exist in men and women. In 1 Corinthians 13, we're told about love. We're given a wonderful commentary on the glory of love, the beauty of love, the exaltedness of love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, basically, he's comparing love with all these different kinds of gifts that you could have. You think of all the different gifts you could have, abilities, knowledge, wisdom, power. Well, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that love is greater than them all. Paul says, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long, love is kind, love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, it is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. So lots of amazing features and qualities about love. And so I was going to ask you tonight, what would you say is your definition of love? What is love? Is love a feeling? Is love an emotion? What do you think? How would you answer that question? Well, it's clear the Bible says love is something far more than an emotion or a feeling or a butterfly in your stomach. Love, biblically speaking, is the desire and the disposition in a being to do good to another being. It is to seek the interest of someone else. It is to bless. And doing whatever it takes, overcoming whatever obstacles are in the way to love and to do good to somebody else. That is, biblically speaking, what love is. And God is said in 1 John 4:16, we are told that God is love. Hear these words. And we have known and believed that the love God has for us, God is love. And he who abides in him, abides in God and God in him. It doesn't say God can love, God sometimes love. It just says God is love. In other words, if love is this benevolent disposition, this desire to just want to bless and want to do good, whatever the obstacles, when it says God is love, we are being told that's just what God does. God is just always someone, a being, who wants to do good, who wants to be kind, who wants to bless, who wants to be gracious, whatever the cost, wants to promote the welfare of somebody else. That's what God is love, because Father, Son and Holy Spirit, that's all they've been doing for all eternity. Now, we're creatures of time, aren't we? You know, we live in time and space. We are watching the clock now. I'm watching the clock now. You know, we are people of time. And so it's hard to imagine God being outside of time. But God is outside of time. God created time. But if we were to use time language, which is all we can use, isn't it? And when we talk about eternity, we just have the idea of a never-ending time. But you see, eternity is not even that, because it's outside of time. It's not even time. But nevertheless, if I was to just, for the sake of human language, so we can just try and get our heads around it, what was God doing before he created the world? He was loving. The Father loved the Son, and the Son loved the Father. The Father loved the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loved the Father. The Holy Spirit loved the Son, and the Son loved the Holy Spirit. They were a bond of love, seeking the good of the other. And that love overspilled into creation. That's what happens, isn't it, when people get married, you know? For the first unless you have a surprise in your first year of marriage you didn't expect. But generally speaking, a lot of people get married and go, let's just have a few years to ourselves, or year or two or whatever. Let's just enjoy one another. But eventually you get to a point where the love is such that you think, oh, we want this love to be shared with someone else. We want a child. We want to share this love that we enjoy with someone else. It's overflowing in the blessing of a child. And creation is a little bit like that. God's love overflowed. And so this is what we mean to say God is love. And the Bible's full of evidence that God is love. I mean, even in your life, God is love is written over your whole life. Even if you're not a believer, God is love. I mean, in the creation, God made Adam and Eve and he put them in a garden and he gave them every tree of the knowledge of every tree to eat. Except one. Not just that, he looks at Adam and goes, you're going to be pretty miserable on your own, mate, aren't you? You know, pretty lonely. I'll tell you what, I'll make you a helpmate. I'll make you a woman. I'll make you a companion. Praise God for God's love in making woman to work and live alongside man. Because what a men, wouldn't it be a terrible place without women? It would be a terrible, terrible place. You'd have to change all the nappies, although there wouldn't be babies, would there, I guess? That doesn't work. There's a lot of things you'd have to do, isn't there, that women are better at doing than men, that you wouldn't really want to do. God, that was God's love, you know? God made women because God loves men and women. And ever since then, he's lavished goodness upon us. You know, he provides for us food and drink and seasons and weather and sun and God's love is written over your life today. It's over our lives right now. God has provided for all of our physical needs. God's love is seen in the fact that he's, even though there's evil in the world, and though we have sinned against him and broken his laws and deserve nothing but judgment and anger, God's love is seen in that he restrains evil from us, that he's provided government and the police and all of these things which are there to prevent danger and harm coming into our lives. This is an act of God's love, friends. Every now and again we get a glimpse of what the world could be like. You see the London riots and you get a bit of anarchy. But nevertheless, generally speaking, over the course of time, God's love is written over all of creation, despite our sin and despite our rebellion. And we're made in his image. And so we know something of what it is to also love, don't we? I think you see this basic benevolence, this basic desire in humanity to do good supremely in a mother, don't you? Or in a mother and a father, when a child is born. Before the child's even done anything, before the child's even rebelled, there's this desire to do good. Provisions are made, money is spent, outfits are bought, cot is bought, bedroom decorated. There's great care and attention towards this child, this desire to promote the welfare of this child. I don't think we need convincing. I think I'm preaching to the choir at this moment in time that love is a good thing, isn't it? Love is a wonderful thing. That even in this fallen and sinful world, which isn't perfect, remnants of God's love is still seen in humanity. Indeed, true love, we could say, is selfless, isn't it? True love is selfless. True love is when you put the interest of another above yourself. And you see that in mothers, sleepless nights. But, you know, I think there's one kind of example where I think we can see something of selfless love in history. And it's happened on numerous occasions. You see it in films, you see it in dramas. But we see this kind of love, this benevolent love to do good for the other, even if it has a cost for yourself. For example, historically, particularly in Victorian England, when women particularly were very economically poor, you have a child, what was quite common was that though it would be absolute heart-wrenching agony to part with that child, in many occasions, that love for that child and the desire for that child to have a future and not to end up on the street, or even worse, starved and dead, would lead them to give that child up to someone who could raise them. And that's a sense of how, even in human beings, love is such a strong disposition in the soul that you can seek the welfare of another even when it has great personal pain and agony and cost. And as human beings, we can understand it. But human love is always tested, isn't it? Do you always have that disposition to love, to do good and seek the blessing and welfare of another, when that disposition is met with hostility? It is spat in your face. When your kindness is received with hostility and nastiness, ungratefulness. Not love, but hate. And we know as human beings, that human beings, when faced with that, there comes a limit to one's love. There have been many fathers and sons whose relationships have been severed because of the behaviour of either one of the parties. Where love can become hate. Why is that? Why does this happen? And therefore, is God the same? You know, why should we love those who have not loved us? I think you can probably all relate to people. Maybe for some of you it's going back to school, going back to work, or maybe it's previous relationships you've had where you have given your whole heart and soul into loving this individual, spending time with them, blessing them, seeking their welfare, and then they betray you. Or then they hurt you. It is human nature, when that happens, to not will for their good, but to will for them to pay for what they've done. That is human nature. They've caused me to lose my job. Here I am suffering. How could I want them to be promoted? How could I want them to advance in their career? I want them to pay for what they've done. No, I will not let this go. No, I will not pray for their blessing until they pay, until they realise the suffering they have caused for me and my family. How can you continue to love someone who has wronged you? There is something that happens in the heart and the soul of a man or a woman when we are sinned against that causes us not to love, but to grow bitter, but to grow sour, to seek payback. And we can do this in all sorts of ways. They must reap what they've sown. They must know the agony they have caused. Even if there is apology and you sort of formally go, it's okay, it's not really okay. And when you find out that something's happened to them, you go, well, sir, about time they realised what it's like. This is the response of a natural man or woman. But what we're going to see in this verse is that's not how God responds at all. In fact, Proverbs 17 verse 9 portrays to us two responses, two kinds of responses from someone who's been sinned against. The first is, he who covers a transgression seeks love. And he who repeats a matter separates friends. And now we need to consider the context. Proverbs is a collection of wise sayings. Proverbs, from chapter 10 and verse onwards until about chapter 22, what you have is these clusters of little snappy short proverbs. And the proverbs have parallels. So it says, here's the wise way to be, and here's the unwise way to be. Here's the godly way to be, and here's the ungodly way to be. You can either be like God or not be like God. Now, I'm not preaching tonight so much necessarily to preach to you how to live. I want to preach to you about the love of God. Because you see, in reading how we should be, what wisdom consists in, indirectly, we actually learn how God is. Because the Proverbs are a collection of wisdom sayings, and God is the definition of wisdom. If you want to know why these things are right, it's because they're seen supremely in God. And so by seeing how I should respond, I actually realise how God responds. You following me on that? The logic to that. So we can't just read this proverb at surface level. In order for it to make sense and to understand that why I should respond like that, I need to see how this proverb, this statement, is supremely displayed in God. And we're told here that the God who is wise covers transgression because he seeks love. And therefore, we should do that. But I'm not going to focus on the therefore we should do that. It misses the point. Because you only understand, and I actually, to be honest, it's only possible to do it if you've experienced it from God. But nevertheless, let's just look at it firstly a bit at surface level and work our way back. Firstly, I want us to consider when sin gets in the way of love. When sin gets in the way of love. You see that in the second part of verse 9. He who repeats a matter separates friends. Here are two friends. In fact, the Hebrew word here for friends portrays the idea of close friends, intimate friends. And something has happened. A matter has occurred. Sin, a breach has occurred in the relationship. A wrench has occurred. One of the parties has sinned against the other party. And what you're seeing here is that the party sinned against won't let it go. He who repeats the matter separates friends. There's a desire, therefore, in the offended party to want retribution, to want pain to be experienced by the one who's caused the pain. Sin has caused a breach in a relationship. A friend has been grieved. And I'm sure you can relate to this in your life. It's well attested when there's an affair in a marriage. And let's say it's the woman who's been cheated on. It's well attested, a well attested fact, that it's very hard once the marriage is over and the divorce proceedings have happened and the former husband has moved on, another woman, new children, it's very hard for that woman to be happy in the knowledge that he's not bothered about what he did. There's an innate tendency to not let it go. And we understand that. We can relate to that. On a human level, we can relate to that. How can I want them just to be happy and to move on their life? Look what they've done. And to be honest, this can happen on a smaller level, even in an existing marriage, can't it? You know, husbands and wives, can you relate to this? I think we all can. Wife said sorry to her husband. Husband said it's okay. And then a month later, you repeat it again and bring it up again. Repeat the matter. Because you just want to just drive the knife in a bit more. Just make sure they get it, that what they did upset you. You haven't forgiven them. You haven't let it go. You haven't covered the sin. You've brought it to light again. I think we all can relate to that. That's why I wanted to just go from an extreme example and bring it down to an everyday example. We all know what it is to not let a matter go, not be willing to cover it, but to keep mentioning it again. Because at its heart is, they must pay for what they've done. It would be wrong for me to want them to be happy. They can't just be allowed to move on and prosper. It wouldn't be right. I'm hurting. They may have said sorry. But you see, the bitterness and the resentment has grown to such a level that you just cannot let it go. You may have formally accepted an apology, but in your heart of hearts, your disposition is not to accept the apology. And you tell others about it. You tell others about it. Did you know what they did? Can you believe what they've done? And trying to colour other people's opinion about what they've done. Church, this can happen in church. It can. A believer sins against you, hurts you, causes you pain. They repent. They say they're sorry. You say it's okay, but you never let it go. You hold it against them. I recently heard a story of a pastor whose wife had an affair on her husband. And she repented. And she said sorry for what she had done. She was a distraught mess. This pastor came before the congregation and he said to the congregation, "My wife has said sorry to Christ and Christ has forgiven her. You forgive her." And the next time we're having a Bible study and we're meeting in a small group and she shares her insights on the word, don't you dare belittle her and go, "What right do you have to speak from God's word after what you did?" But you see, he had to say that because he knows even in churches, believers can grow bitter and resentful. "I can't accept advice from that person. Who do they think they are?" He who repeats a matter separates friends. And you see, it drives people further and further and further and further away. Whereas he who covers a transgression seeks love. Seeks love. Now, you might be questioning here. You probably are, because I did when I was preparing it. But surely it's just to want someone to, you know, be brought to justice. Right? And yes, in a sense, it's absolutely right to want there to be reparation. But there's a whole difference between, isn't there, on the horizontal level, wanting justice, just wanting there to be recompense. You know, someone's taken something from you. You know, you might want there to be, you know, paying back what they've owed. But there's a whole difference between justice, but seeking the harm of another, seeking them to be miserable for what they have done. You see, God is a just God. God is a just God. God does punish sin. But what we're being told here is that this kind of behavior, this desire not to love, never to let it go, but to constantly seek the pain of the other, is completely alien to the heart of God. Maybe this illustration would help to compare the fact that God is just and he must punish sin, but it's not in his heart. Imagine you are a father and your son has committed the most immoral and filthy acts the human mind can fathom and is unrepentant, angry, vile. And there you are as judge of Belvedere. And there is your son. There's going to be mixed emotions there, isn't there? There is going to be anger. Righteous indignation and anger. And there's going to be a desire, A, to uphold justice. B, to love the citizens you represent and to protect them from this vile man. And so your desire to uphold justice and to honour justice and to do what is right will lead you to sentence, to bring down the sword of judgment on your son. But in your hearts, you're not going to be rejoicing in the fact that your son is suffering, that a son you conceived and brought into the world is going through such misery and bondage. You're not going to, from your heart, you're not going to wish them ill. You're not going to wish them suffering. And God doesn't get bitter like we do. The Bible is explicitly clear that God doesn't delight. He doesn't rejoice. He doesn't get a kick out of punishing sinners. He doesn't enjoy it. He doesn't get a, "Ha ha, I'm so glad you're suffering after what you've done." This is why one of the other Proverbs in Proverbs 24 tells us the following. "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Lest the Lord see it and it displease him." Don't rejoice in the sufferings of another, though they may deserve it. And so this proverb opens up to us something of the character and the heart of God. In fact, Ezekiel 18, verse 23, tells us, elaborates a bit more on this. God says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? They're wicked. It's what they deserve. Justice demands it. And in the end, the sword of justice will fall." He says, "I don't have any pleasure in it. Do I have pleasure at all? Says the Lord. No, but that he should turn from his ways and that he should live. He who seeks love covers transgression. It's not that divine justice isn't important. It is. But you see, God is love. And that love always expresses itself in even willing to do good to those who do not deserve it. That's why even God provides for sinners. That's why God provides for the most vile sinners on this earth. That's why God, the Bible says, he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Because God is love. And God is good. Is the Bible, because I think some people think this, and they maybe got it from some ranting preacher on the street, shouting at everyone, but is the Bible just a message of God having a go at sinners and telling them what miserable, vile creatures they are out of a heart of malice? What do you think? Or is the Bible a revelation of the fact that God is love? That though we have sinned, and though we have broken divine justice, and though we have broken God's laws, though we have not loved him as we should, though we have not worshipped him, though we have not honoured him with our time, though we have not put him first in our choices, though we have not treasured him in our hearts, though we have been unthankful for his gifts, though we have taken the air that he provides and breathed it, but cursed him with the same breath, though we have sinned against him and fallen short of his glory, God continues to desire our salvation. I know that because the sun has risen. I know that because the earth is still in orbit. Because really, the Bible is very clear that the intention and thoughts of the human heart are only evil continually. And if God desired, if his chief heart was to smash us, to punish us, if he was bitter and sour for what we had done, he would have destroyed this world a long time ago. But the fact that he endures and is so patient and so long-suffering towards such sinful, vile wretches as we are proves that God is love. God is love. God is, in the Bible, reaching out to men and women, saying, I don't want you to perish. I don't want you to suffer. And I've done everything that I possibly could do to save you from my justice and my holiness. And so, secondly then, how to make sense of this proverb. This proverb then can only be understood through Jesus Christ. It's the only way we can make sense of this statement. Because Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, is the wisdom of God. The proverbs are sayings of wisdom coming from God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. In other words, in Jesus you see the book of Proverbs displayed. Jesus illustrates for us every single positive statement in this proverb. Jesus is the demonstration of he who seeks love covers transgression. In Jesus Christ we can understand this proverb. And in Jesus Christ we see that God is seeking love. God is seeking to love sinners like you and like me. That God is seeking our interest. God is seeking our eternal interest. God is seeking our spiritual interests. God is even seeking our physical interests, even though we have sinned against him. And you see this in a number of places. Perhaps in Acts 17. Acts 17 gives this to us very clearly. Benevolent disposition of God towards fallen, sinful human beings. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all flesh. Isn't that amazing? He gives life to us all things. And he made from one blood, one man, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Why? So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. You see that? God gives life to all men that they might seek him, that they might find him. God seeks love. God seeks relationship. Does he need it? No. We need it. God doesn't need us. God could do away with us and be perfectly happy and fine. But he seeks love. He seeks our interest. And he will therefore, remember what we said earlier about love, it does not seek your own interest. It is not self-seeking. God's love seeks our interest and overcomes all the obstacles in order to love us. And in so doing, it has consequences for himself. That is the extent that love goes. And thirdly, and my last point is this, when love overcomes sin, he who covers a transgression seeks love. Transgression, sin, breaking God's laws, trespassing, doing what God says we shouldn't, and not doing what God says we should. This is what we have done. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin has made a breach. Sin has separated us from God. We can't be more separated than separated. There is an utter chasm between God and us. But God seeks love. God seeks to make a way when there is no way. God will overcome whatever obstacles stand in the way of having an intimate relationship with us. And God wants to find a way to both cover sin and also to satisfy his justice. Because, by the way, don't misunderstand what it doesn't mean here. God can't just cover your sin and just go, I'm going to choose to forget about it. In fact, if you were to look at verse 15 of chapter 17, you see a proverb saying exactly that. Verse 15, have a look at it. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. You see that? It's an abomination. It is completely unjust to just justify the wicked and condemn the righteous. That's not right. And I think we all agree with that. But yet we're told here, he who covers a transgression seeks love. So the question is, how can God cover our transgression to seek us, to have a relationship with us, whilst at the same time not violating his own command, which says it is an abomination to justify the guilty? Because we are guilty, we are wicked, we are sinful. And this is the difference between Islam and Christianity. Islam says, Allah can just be merciful. You could be Adolf Hitler, but if you said, be merciful to me on my deathbed, Allah may just decide to go, you know what, I'm going to be all merciful. I don't know about you, I can't worship a God that can just say sin doesn't matter, that justice doesn't matter. You can just come into heaven. I can't worship a God like that. But the question then is, how can God be just and forgive sin? Because Christianity proclaims both those things. God is seeking to cover our sin, deal with our sin, love us, be in relationship with us, but also to be absolutely just and not to violate his character. Well, this is the uniqueness of the gospel. Because justice does matter to God very much. That's why we're told in Romans 13 that God ordained the authorities to punish evil. So yeah, God is just. But praise God, he's not just. Justice, holiness, isn't his only attribute and quality. He's also love. How do these two things meet? How do they meet? Because humanly, I don't know about you, when I read this, I kind of found myself sympathising with the second part. He who repeats a matter separates friends. That makes sense to me. But how can you just cover sin whilst being just at the same time? Well, God is all wise. And God found a way. God found a way to do exactly that. In his Son. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He so desired to love me. He sought my love. He sought love with me. He sought relationship with me. that he was willing to overcome all the obstacles that were in the way. My great debt of sin and all that it was before him, he said, I'm going to find a way to cover it so that you can be blessed and that you can know me. I will remove it. I will love you, even if it costs me. And you know what it cost him? It cost him his son. That is the way that he found. To forgive and to cover sin, he punished his son. And his son willingly embraced this task. That's the gospel. Because that's how God can be both just and loving at the same time. Because Jesus was fully man, fully able to die in my place as my representative. But he was also fully God, fully able to pay an infinite price for an infinite crime, that is rebellion against Almighty God. He is able to satisfy eternal anger against sin in his person. And that's why the Bible says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. He who seeks love covers transgression. And what God was doing was pouring out every drop of divine justice and anger and just wrath on his son, that I, who had sinned against him, might be forgiven, that my sins might be covered. That's what the Hebrew word means, by the way, covered. It means to hide it out of view, to put it out of view, to take it far away. That's why the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression. There's no further point than east or west, is there? And he's saying, he won't find if your sin has been paid for in Jesus Christ, he won't find it. He could look from to as far as the east is from the west, that it's covered. He won't find it. It doesn't matter how hard he looks. It doesn't matter what sin you've done. Paid for by the blood of Jesus. Washed away. Cast into the depths of the ocean. All because God is love. For God, notice the word so loved the world to such an extent that he would cover our sin by smashing his son. Does that move you? Or do you just go, that's interesting. That's nice. Think about what you are before God. What does God get from you in loving you? He took upon your sin, upon himself. That's what you gave him. You know, when you're at school, you play swapsies, don't you? With your Pokemon cards or your football cards. And you're only going to swap a card if you think the card you're getting in exchange is worthy of giving away that card. And God says, you know what? Here's how we're going to do it. Sin has separated us. I'll tell you what. I'll make a proposition to you. I'll forgive you. I'll give you peace with me. I'll give you new life. And I'll tell you what. I'll take upon your sin upon me. I'll take wrath. I'll have the wrath. I'll inherit all the wrath due to your sin. I'll be counted as the vile and the rebel. I'll be crucified next to murderers. I'll be mocked and I'll be scorned. I will have nails into my hands and into my feet. I will have thorns digging into my temples. I will be spat on and I will be despised. I will be the scorn of all mankind. I'll be hated and I'll be reviled. I'll be whipped and I'll be mocked. My bones will be on display as skin is slashed out of my flesh. And then I will endure the eternal displeasure of God against sinners. And I will love you. And I will bring you near. And I will bind up your wounds. And I will change you. And I will always be with you. And I'll be a father to you. And I'll be close to you. I'll always be at hand. I'll be with you to the end of your days. And when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will be with you. And when you die and you stand before the gates of heaven, I will welcome you in. And I will be with you forever. And there'll be no more tears. There'll be no more suffering. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will remember your lawless deeds no longer. I will write my law on your heart. I will change your life. I will give you a real reason to live. Life will have meaning. Life will have purpose. Your life will not be a wasted life. Your life can make a difference. Your life can transform other lives. I know who got the better deal. And I know who got the worst part of the bargain. It was a beautiful exchange for me and a rotten one for Christ. But he who seeks love covers transgression. That's the glory of the gospel. It is supremely, this commandment, this proverb, this saying, this statement of wisdom is supremely seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent Jesus into the world to die for we who deserve to die. He submerged his son under the waves of divine justice, wrath for sin. He made him an offering for sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. He condemned our sin in the flesh, and every single penny was paid in full. He was cut off that I might be brought in. Now my debt is paid. It is paid in full because of Jesus. In Jesus, God's anger met God's mercy. Wrath met God's love. And my sin was swallowed up in the ocean of God's love. He who seeks love covers transgression. The Bible says, Colossians 2:14, and you who are dead in your sins, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us, that record of debt of sin. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The Bible says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I came across a glorious hymn which portrays exactly this truth. Listen to these words. It's not in our hymn book. Once in sin's darkest night, I was wandering alone. A stranger to mercy I stood, but the Saviour came nigh. When he heard my faint cry, he put my sins under the blood. They are covered by the blood. They are covered by the blood. My sins are all covered by the blood. Mine iniquities so vast have been blotted out at last. My sins are covered by the blood. From the burden I carried, now I am set free. For Jesus has lifted my load. Oh, the love and the grace I received in its place when he put my sins under the blood. I can never understand why he sought even me, why his lifeblood on Calvary flowed, but sufficient for me. Since he died on the tree, he has put my sins under the blood. Psalm 32 verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. What kind of love is this that gave itself for me, that I, the guilty one, may go free? And therefore the believer comes and reads this proverb and it begins to make sense. Jesus said, as I have loved you, love one another. And so for the believer, we can say, it's not that justice doesn't matter. It's not that we brush sin under the carpet. But I can forgive this person and seek their welfare because either their sin was paid for by Christ or it will be paid for one day when God comes again. But the believer knows how it is possible to cover sin because they have that divine example expressed in Christ who covers sin out of seeking love for us. That's why we read in Luke 7, forgive your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. It all makes sense. Scripture all hangs together. But to you who don't know Christ, what kind of evil heart must we have to refuse one who only seeks love? Think about that. There you are. You've sinned against God. You've ignored him all your life. You've believed the lies of the world. You've embraced the television and the BBC News and whatever they tell you is right. You're a slave to your own desires and a slave to your own passions. And God says, I've come to set you free. I've come to give myself to you in a relationship. I've come to forgive you of your sins. I've come to give you peace. I've come to give you a hope and a future. What kind of fools must we be to say, I don't want you. I don't want my sin to be covered. I don't want to be forgiven. I can't. Oh, I know it would, but for the grace of God, it would be me saying that. I do know that. I'm not saying that you're silly. I'm just saying that, come on. You're offered covering for sin for Jesus Christ. Riches that you could never afford. A new beginning. Protection through life. Comfort in trials. Hope in death. The gift of prayer. And you can know it through Jesus. If you won't have your sin covered, what will you do on Judgment Day? What will you do when your heart is exposed before the presence of the consuming fire, the eternal God? What excuse will you have on Judgment Day when God says, you came to Free Grace Baptist Church Belvedere and a silly little man told you about a God who seeks love by covering sin? What excuse will you have on that day? You can say, well, he was a silly man. I didn't like the way he said it. Forgive the way I said it. But ask yourself, do you need forgiveness before God? That's the end of the day, whatever the faults of a preacher, the question you've got to ask yourself is, do I need the Christ he's preaching about? Because I can tell you this much, I need him. You can probably see why I need him. But you need him too. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. May you know tonight the God who covers transgression, who seeks love. Amen.